this morning. So we come back to the book of Genesis after a bit of a break. We're going to be considering verses 9 through 22 this morning, but I'm going to back up, and for our reading this morning, I'm going to begin in verse 5 as a reminder to us. Genesis chapter 6, again, our text will be 9 through 22, but we're going to begin the reading this morning in verse 5. Let's give our careful attention again this morning to the reading of God's Word. Let's remember as it's read, this is God's holy Word to us. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God. And Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence. And God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt. For all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And God said to Noah, I have determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make yourself an ark of gopher wood. Make rooms in the ark and cover it inside and out with pitch. This is how you are to make it. The length of the ark, 300 cubits. Its breadth, 50 cubits. And its height, 30 cubits. Make a roof for the ark and finish it to a cubit above. And set the door of the ark in its side. Make it with lower, second, and third decks. For behold, I will bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh in which is the breath of life under heaven. Everything that is on the earth shall die. But I will establish my covenant with you. And you shall come into the ark. You, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you. And of every living thing of all flesh, you shall bring two of every sort into the ark to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female. Of the birds according to their kinds, and of the animals according to their kinds, of every creeping thing of the ground according to its kind, two of every sort shall come into you to keep them alive. Also take with you every sort of food that is eaten and store it up. It shall serve as food for you and for them. Noah did this. He did all that God commanded him. Please bow with me very briefly in prayer. Father, we pray that as we sit now and hear your word proclaimed to us, that truly, O God, you might speak to us by your word and your spirit this morning, that we would see and we would hear the message that your spirit has for the church today, and that we would heed it, that we would store it up in our hearts, and with joy seek to walk in light of it. You are our God and we are your people. And we wait upon you now, asking these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I mentioned a little while ago as we were reading some of the other passages, and now as we have read the text that we're going to be looking at this morning, it's pretty clear that we are not in a very happy section of the Bible. Indeed, I think we need to recognize that if we think that every passage in Holy Scripture is going to make us feel good, or going to make us feel inspired, or somehow spur us on to success, if that's the way that we approach the Bible, then we are going to be sorely disappointed very often when we come to the Word of God. God's revelation to us isn't always happy, nor does it always make us feel good, nor is it often what we want to hear. But God is always faithful, and He always tells us what we need to hear. In the previous messages through the book of Genesis, we have noted that the book of Genesis is broken up according to a marker that you'll find in the text throughout your reading of the book of Genesis. It happens at least 11 times, and it tells us when a new section either ends or begins in the book of Genesis, and it's right here at the beginning of verse 9. It's that phrase, "these are the generations of." It's also called the Toledot. And I had us back up this morning in our reading so that we could rehear the last part of the previous section, and so that we could be reminded as we begin here this morning that a major theme of that last section, which actually carries through into this section and ultimately set us up for this section, is this very simple theme: God's judgment can only be escaped by way of God's grace. God's judgment can only be escaped by way of God's grace. I had us read that previous section there because I wanted you to see again that after the most comprehensive statement concerning the sinfulness and depravity of man that we have come upon yet in the Bible, that every intention of the thoughts of mankind was only evil continually. That after that comprehensive statement, God determines that He's going to destroy the whole earth. And then we read in the final verse, there, verse 8 of the previous section, "But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord." In other words, one man out of the entire human race finds grace. That's what the word is. He finds grace in the eyes of the Lord, and the Lord saves him and his family from destruction. That's the background off of which our current text is set. Everything that is said about Noah and his family must be understood within the context of God's grace. And everything that is said about the rest of the world must be understood within the context of God's just judgment. And with those two categories clearly set before us this morning, let's first consider corruption and creation. We're going to return in a moment here to verses 9 and 10. And so let's focus now on verses 11 through 17. And when we do, we are immediately struck with a major contrast to what we have read before and earlier in the book of Genesis. You might recall that at the end of chapter 1, after God had created everything, we read there that God saw everything that He had made, and it was very good. Well, here we read that the earth was corrupt, and notice these ways that it's made known. The earth was corrupt in God's sight. The earth was filled with violence, and God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt. And therefore, as we come into our passage, we are forced to think back and we are being called to make a connection, at least an association, with our passage and the passage dealing with creation, the account of creation at the beginning of the book of Genesis. Originally, God saw all that He made and it was good. And now we've come to a place where God sees all that He has made and it is bad. But it's not that somehow what He made was flawed. It's not that what He made has somehow gotten old or grown old or something like that. But rather it was corrupted and it was spoiled by man's depravity. Man's depravity. Everything bad in creation can be traced back to sin, which is lawlessness. In other words, God had a beautiful plan, and His blueprint for life in this world has always been, and it continues to be, the path of blessing. If you want to live the blessed life, God says, walk in these ways. This is my blueprint for life, and that more abundantly. But that's not because the world is set up like some kind of machine where if you push the right button, certain candy comes out. When God calls us to live according to His will, He's calling us ultimately to live in vibrant, loving fellowship with Himself. And that's why this life is so blessed. It's because He's calling us to an actual engagement with Him, a communion with the living God. And that's the only way that we will ever have blessing in this world. But man forfeited this blessing. Man rebelled against God. And I'm sure that Adam and Eve had no idea and were not thinking that their one little sin would be so destructive. In fact, I'm sure that Adam and Eve no more than you today, that they thought that their sin would ruin the world. I think many of you toy with sin, and I think that you have no idea and there's no thought in your mind that your little compromises will ultimately destroy you. They will ultimately bring destruction upon those you love. They will ultimately ruin your world. But what we're considering here and what's before us is what is called the depravity of man. Sin has led to the corruption of our entire being. That means that there is not a part of our lives, our minds, our bodies, our souls, everything has been corrupted. And that is one of the primary messages that God is trying to get across to us in the first few chapters of Genesis, you want to put a big stamp over the first few chapters of Genesis, it could be simply, sin ruins everything. It ruins our lives. It ruins our world. It ruins the lives of those around us, and it ultimately fills the world with violence. And God knows better than you do. It was His world and it was His beautiful creation that human sin and depravity ruined. And so we come then to God's decision. God's decision. Notice verse 13 and following are basically an expansion upon what God had revealed He would do back in verse 7 of the chapter. And there's something kind of interesting to note here. In verse 7, it seems that we were hearing and we had a revelation we were in on, as it were, an inter-Trinitarian dialogue of God. As He determines to blot out sinful mankind, and He determines to take away all living creatures on the earth. That was in verse 7, but here in verse 13 and following, we have something very interesting happening here. And that is that God now is revealing His will to Noah. This is huge. It's even in this decision then for God, that God has made, that He's going to make an end of all flesh. He's going to destroy everything with the earth. There's actually this note of hope and there's this note of grace just in the fact that He's telling this to Noah. Why is that significant? It's significant because it tells us that God has a friend. He has a friend within humanity. God has one who He relates to. He has one who is like Him, who reflects His own character. He has one. There is one who walks with Him. And therefore God tells this one, He tells Noah what He is about to do. That's extremely significant, and it means that Noah is in a special relationship with God. He has a special covenant relationship with God. And we're going to look at that a little more closely in a moment. But for now, it's important to remember a passage from Psalm 25 that we were singing a moment ago. And we're going to sing, Lord willing, at the end of the sermon here in a minute. I'd like you to turn to Psalm 25 for a minute, though, and see this passage, because it's very important. In fact, Psalm 25 could literally be called the Psalm of Noah. It's just such a commentary on everything that we read here. But particularly look at verse 14. Psalm 25, verse 14. The friendship of the Lord is for those who fear Him. And He makes known to them His covenant. Some of your translations will actually have the secret of the Lord is with those who fear Him. It's the same word. It can be translated friendship or secret. But that's what we're seeing here in our passage. That's exactly what we're seeing. God tells His secrets to those who are in relationship with Him. He reveals His will and His way to His friends. You see, the Bible is a precious deposit to us, His people. Do you think of it that way? We have something absolutely precious here. This is the secret of the Lord that He makes known to His friends. His secret counsel. Is that how you look at the Bible? Is it precious to you? The Bible was given to the church. It was given to us, the covenant people. In it, God reveals His ways to us. He reveals His will to us, like Noah. And when we hear Him tell us these secrets, when we listen to what He tells us, and like Noah, when we follow His instructions to us, we find life, we find deliverance, we find salvation from His judgment. This then leads us to consider next strange point, cubits and creeping things. The section here where God gives measurements to Noah concerning how He wants the ark to be built, and even further, the section that about bringing two of each animal into the ark, this section, frankly, has left many a reader wondering what the point is. In other words, why was that necessary for us to know? I mean, why does God think we need to hear Him tell Noah the measurements, frankly, measurements that are lost on us today, as far as how big is a cubit? Why do we need to know this? And frankly, it's not, what He tells Noah is not that different, probably, than what Noah would have come up with himself. I mean, these are not like magical in plans for building. It's a basic barge that's described, and it has things in there that seem to be pretty basic. You know, use wood, put pitch on it so, you know, the wood doesn't permeate it. Put rooms in it, put a door on it. Well, following a lesser-known 16th century Lutheran pastor named, you'll probably have never heard of him, Johannes Brenz. I don't even think his stuff is translated into English yet. I want to suggest that it is actually out of pastoral concern for Noah that he gave him these details. Something I don't even remember when the last time I did it. So something I rarely do is actually read a quote from a commentary. But I wanted to read to you what Brenz said. Listen to what Johannes Brenz wrote roughly 400 so years ago. One may wonder why God would descend to such humility in common service that He would prescribe even the smallest details about the ark that was to be built. Wasn't Noah able to use his own wits to design a suitable plan? Couldn't God, with a single word, have created a ship that would have been much more suitable for keeping Noah and the animals safe than what is dictated in these words, just as in the beginning when He created heaven and earth by His very word? Yet there are very serious reasons why God would want to dictate to Noah the plan for assembling the ship and to safeguard him in a boat rather than any other way. He gives two reasons. First, this is an interesting one. By these instructions, He wanted to indicate that we should undertake nothing concerning the worship of God without the Word of God. God well knew the curiosity and superstition of human beings who are accustomed to cast aside God's glory and on their own whim dream up other ways of worshiping God that nonetheless worship more the idols of their heart than the true God. And second, God wanted to dictate the plan for building the ship so that Noah would be able to endure the mockery of others who would deride him for building the ship and urge him to quit. Truly, the day was coming when Noah, while carrying out the plan for a boat designed as a refuge against the flood's destruction, would himself be mocked and reviled by his contemporaries. They'd say to him, "What's this foolish little man attempting? What idiot put him up to this? Surely he doesn't think it will ever happen that the world and its people will be destroyed by God who created it according to his own counsel. Does he think God has regretted his creation when God is by far the wisest of all? Does he believe God has changed? So what are you doing, Noah? Seriously, if you don't stop preaching about a flood and building this boat, you'll qualify as a heretic in our eyes. If we imagine what a flood would really be like, why, I ask you, were you pleased with such a fragile ship? How easily it could be dashed by the waves against the rocks or the mountains and be smashed to pieces. You couldn't have attempted anything more foolish or insane than this. Such were the voices and mockery that Noah would have endured. So God did not want to allow him to build a ship of his own design, but wanted to dictate the plan to him so that when Noah heard the mockings of others, he would dismiss them and he would carry on. In other words, every time God gives us his word, he gives us his word, and in a sense, he says, use this as the foil against the world. Use this as that shield against the world. Stand behind my word and just believe it and do it. Let the world mock me. And when you're thinking that maybe it isn't really worth it, or when you're struggling to understand why we do it this way or why we do it that way, you can tell them that you are simply carrying out what I told you to do. You can tell them that I said to do it. It's not your idea. And they can just take it up with me. All this detail is God's care, God's pastoral compassion towards Noah. He knows that Noah is going to suffer mockery, and he's helping him persevere through the trials of the world's persecution. And the great shepherd of his people, this is nothing antiquated with God. God continues to do this for his people right up into our age. That greatest shepherd of all, the Lord Jesus, shepherding his own sheep on that mount, that the great commission, he sends them out into the world. He says, go and make disciples of all nations. And this is what you do. You baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And you teach them to observe whatever I have commanded you. And lo, I will be with you always, even to the end of the age. But in all of this, even as Jesus, the great pastor, sent out pastors into the world, here also God shows pastoral concern for Noah. And thus, by showing this concern, he also then puts Noah up to us also as a pastoral example. A pastoral example. In verses 19 through 21 here, notice we have Noah being called to bring two of every animal into the ark and also then food for him and his family and for the animals. And here we see Noah being portrayed as another, but more obedient Adam. Indeed, he's being called to be an exemplary pastor. Remember, the first Adam was charged with caring for creation. Here, another Adam, Noah, is called to care for the animals and to feed them and watch over them. And finally, the last Adam, Jesus, will come and give perfect care and shepherding to his sheep. But there is something else also very important to note here for the church. And it's found right there in verse 20. It's subtle. You could possibly miss it, but it's important. The sense in verse 20 here is that God will bring the animals to Noah. Noah will bring them into the ark and Noah will care for them, but they will come to him having been drawn there. And having been brought there by God, two of every sort will come to you to keep them alive. So here we not only have another connection with creation accounts. In other words, do you remember with the first Adam? The animals were brought to Adam and then he named them. Here the animals are being brought to Noah and he is to care for them and feed them and protect them. We not only have another connection there with the creation account, which will get more and more important as we go on here, but we also have an insight for the church. And that insight is we don't have to rely on our own attractiveness, on our own cleverness, on our own coolness to have people come to the Lord. He brings them. He draws them. It is His Spirit that will call them to Himself. We do have to be faithful. We do have to be ready when He brings them, caring for them, giving them the word of life, feeding them and nourishing them in the faith. But God draws His people. He will bring them. As God has loved Noah and as God has cared for Noah, Noah is called to love and care for others. Whoever God brings our way in our daily walk, in our workplace, whoever, Noah is our example in that sense to pastor them, to protect them, to pray for them. We must come to believe that God is the sovereign caller and bringer of His elect, and that outside the ark of His grace, the Lord Jesus Christ, that ark of His grace, there is no possibility of salvation. We're going to consider this all a bit more in the coming weeks, but finally and quickly this morning, we want to finally look at covenant and commandments. In verse 18, we have, and we're going to get into this more as we go along, we have the first instance in the Bible of the word covenant. It's the first time it shows up in the Bible anywhere, berit. But though it's the first use of the word, it is not at all, as we've seen, it's not the first instance of the subject of covenant in the Bible. And again, we're going to spend more time looking at that matter. But this morning, I want us to briefly consider again God's secret here. God's friendship, another way to put it. Congregation, we really need to quit looking at salvation as some abstract thing that is more, in our minds, an issue of getting certain propositions correct. We need to quit thinking of it that way. And we need to think of it much more as having that intimate, personal relationship with God that it is. You see, here we have another very early passage in the Bible that clearly underscores that salvation is about personal, close communion with God. It is not about jumping through specific hoops after which you're sort of then rewarded with eternal life because you got it all right. From start to finish in the Bible, salvation has been a matter of relationship with the living God. God comes to Noah here and He tells him what He is going to do. That is absolutely significant. How there's going to be a destruction of the whole earth. How He's going to deliver Noah and his family out of that destruction. These are great and these are precious promises. These are important things that Noah is being told here, and they are ultimately the words of eternal life to him. In other words, God's secret, which He reveals to His elect, is the gospel. It's the good news of deliverance for sinners from His coming judgment and wrath. And that is what the covenant of grace is all about. It's about God coming to us in our sin, like He came to Noah. It's about God finding us. It's about God showing us favor. It's about God telling us the secret that the world doesn't believe. And about God causing us to believe in Him. In fact, reading the passage in this way, if we can understand Noah to be a man like us, who was also justified by faith, who heard the gospel and he believed to the saving of his soul and the saving of his household. That's how we have to understand it. In fact, we are told that this is exactly the case with Noah explicitly in the New Testament. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 7 has the most dramatic terminology of how we must view Noah as a predecessor of our faith in Christ. By faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. This then brings us to briefly and finally consider Noah's salvation. Noah's salvation. If we read the whole biblical account of Noah's life and Noah's faith, we will have the right context in which to read the first couple verses of our passage. Verses 9 and 10 there. And then the final verse this morning that tell us that Noah was a righteous man. That Noah was blameless in relation to those in his generation. That Noah walked with God and did all that God commanded him. You see, just like every other believer that has ever lived, including you and me, Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And then we see what flowed out of that effectual, irresistible grace was that he believed the threatenings and he believed the promises of God, and he became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. This is glorious, and it is clear, and it is beautiful gospel revelation right here in Genesis chapter 6. Yes, this precedes the coming of Christ, but this is ultimately nothing other than the same salvation that Paul writes of in Galatians or in Romans. A gracious, faith-obtained redemption in the promised salvation of God. That is what this is. This is no fable. This is no moralistic lesson. This is a man of like precious faith. This is a brother in Christ, believing the promises of God and being saved, just like we believe the promises of God and we're saved. But congregation, I want you to see, before we leave this, Noah is also an example of the sanctification that happens to all those who have a true and a lively faith and have been united to Christ and have been justified by faith. You see, Noah didn't turn the grace of God into licentiousness. God's grace didn't make him lax when it came to the law of God and God's commands. God's grace in his life made him dead serious about those threatenings, made him dead serious about obedience to God. You see, having received grace We read that he walked with God. He obeyed the commandments of God, and his life was visibly different than the rest of the world around him to such a degree that he is described as being a blameless man, a righteous man in his generation. That's the work of God's Spirit in sanctification in this man. Do you have the faith of Noah? Do you believe the Word of God as it warns you of coming judgment? Are you moved with reverent fear as Noah was? Are you moved with reverent fear to obey the gospel and flee to Christ? Have you been like Noah was? Have you been justified by faith in Christ? Do you continue to walk by faith, walking with God as Noah did in friendship and communion with Him? Is your life characterized by faithfulness, by righteousness, by blamelessness in our generation? These are the challenges that Noah's life and walk of faith put before us today. Living in sin is the way of the corrupt world that's heading for destruction. Living in righteousness is the way of the godly and those who have true saving faith in Jesus Christ. What does your life, what does your walk say about where you are at with the Lord today? Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your love and your friendship to us. Oh, Lord Jesus, we thank you that we are not even any longer called servants, but we are your friends. And you reveal to us your covenant. Father, convict us and make your word, your revelation to us, your secret to us more precious. May it be the thing that drives our life like it drove Noah's life, this man of like precious faith. Thank you for this saint that went before us. Thank you for the grace that you poured out upon his life. Thank you for how you sanctified him over the years and made him a godly example. We thank you for his faith and the example to believe your promises. And may it be that we lay hold of Christ, that we're united to him by that same faith, and that abiding in him, we would bear much fruit to your glory. Oh God, forgive us, convict us, and spur us on to further love and good works. May we want to show forth the glory of your salvation in our thoughts, in our words, in our deeds. O Holy Spirit, continue your work upon us and in us. We want to be more and more like Christ, the ultimate righteous one. Conform us into his image, we plead and we pray today. In his name, amen.